If you would open up your Bibles with me, we are turning once again to the book of 1 John. This series, as we work through this letter of 1 John that we are going through this summer. Last week we came through the end of chapter 1, and now we are going straight into chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6 this morning. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this, we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we give you thanks once again this morning, and we give you thanks for your word. Your word, which is living and active, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we pray that you would use your word this morning to cut away any falsehood, any unbelief that exists in our lives. We pray that you would, as we just sang in that song, Lord, open our eyes that we may see. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin today with a simple question that may seem somewhat provocative, but is a question that the book of 1 John really focuses a lot on, and that is this. How can you tell whether you are a real Christian? How can you tell whether you are a real Christian? It seems like an odd question maybe to some people, but that's a question that is central to the letter of 1 John. And as I was thinking about this, I was conscious of the fact that there are many different situations in life where the identity that we present or that other people can present on the outside is not always the same as what is true on the inside. I remember a situation a couple of years ago where I went shopping at Target, and this wasn't really a extraordinary thing. I've probably been to Target hundreds and hundreds of times, and I wasn't even buying anything special that day. It wasn't a special shopping trip. I don't even remember what I was buying. But I walked into Target, and on this particular day, I happened to be wearing tan khaki pants and a red polo shirt. Now, for those of you who don't know, that's what all the employees at Target wear. And I wasn't even thinking about this. And it was just this really odd experience because people were coming up to me and asking for help or asking, you know, how much is this? And then I tell them, well, I don't work here. And they would give me a really weird look, like, come on, of course you work here. Never will I make that mistake again. I think I burned that outfit after that trip. On the outside, I looked like the Target employee, but I really wasn't. I was just an ordinary shopper, just like everybody else. And one of the things that this letter of 1 John emphasizes over and over again is that there are many Christians who are sort of like me wearing the red polo shirt at Target. They look like the real thing, but they're not actually, according to John, true Christians, or they don't truly know God. That's kind of a scary reality. That's why I said this letter is so challenging, but this is something that he brings up over and over again. In John's day, apparently, you can see from his letter that there were Christians in the church that he is speaking to who called themselves Christians, but according to him, were not really authentic Christians. And the same is true in churches all across the world today. And so it brings us back to this original question. How can you tell whether you're a real Christian? In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." So how do we do that? Is there some kind of test that we can use to determine for ourselves whether, am I an authentic Christian or not? Well, thankfully, actually, John gives us a series of different tests in this letter of 1 John. And as we move into chapter 2, he gives us at least three different tests to determine for ourselves, do I really know God? Am I an authentic Christian? And so we're going to look at these over the next few weeks. Today we're just going to look at the first one, which some people have called the moral test. But in leading into this test, which I'm going to call the moral test, John makes four different points. And I'm going to summarize these points with just one word each. So let me give them to you real quick, and then we'll look at each one. The four points John hits home are, number one, he makes an appeal. Number two, he talks about an advocate. Number three, he talks about an atonement. And number four, he talks about an assessment. So let's look at each one of these as John leads us into this first test. So first of all, he begins with an appeal. The appeal is very simple and is found in verse 1. It says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now, that may seem like an incredibly simple, overly simplistic verse. Why is it necessary for him to say that? But when you remember what he just said in chapter 1, which came before this, it becomes clear why he's bringing this point up at this time. If you go back to chapter 1 with me, in verses 8 and 9, John said this. He said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now that's a great promise there. But the problem is some people may have read those words or heard those words and gotten the wrong impression because they may have looked at that and said, well, wait a minute. If John is saying here that everybody's a sinner, no one can claim to be without sin, and if he's saying furthermore that if we do sin, we can just confess our sins and God will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, then maybe sin's not such a big deal after all. If everybody's a sinner and I can just go to God and ask forgiveness anytime I sin, why bother living a holy life? Man, why don't I just not worry about it? Well, of course, John does not want people to come to that conclusion based on what he said, and I think that's why he makes this very simple point as chapter 2 opens up, and he says, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." John wants to be crystal clear that the Christian life is a life of dying to sin and living to righteousness, putting off an old way of life and putting on a new way of life. Now, it's a reminder that many people, when they think about sin, they tend to go to one extreme or another in how they understand sin. Some people take sin so seriously and so severely that they almost give other people the impression that when they sin, that God won't forgive you for that, or at least with certain sins. And of course, John doesn't go to that extreme because in chapter 1, he says there is forgiveness in Christ for those who come to Christ in repentance and confession. On the other hand, though, there's some people who go to the opposite extreme. Instead of taking sin so severely, they take sin way too lightly, and they just sort of act as if, well, it's not a big deal whether you sin or not. And John wants to avoid that extreme, too, which is why he's saying in this opening chapter, chapter 2, "I'm writing these things so that you may not sin." Here's how John Stott, the British theologian, put it. He said, "It's possible to be either too lenient or too severe towards sin. Too great a lenience almost encourages sin in the Christian by stressing God's provision for the sinner. But an exaggerated severity, on the other hand, either denies the possibility of a Christian sinning or refuses him forgiveness and restoration if he falls. Both positions are contradicted by John." John doesn't go to either extreme that often people tend to fall into. But he is trying to emphasize what's in the middle, which is the gospel. And the gospel tells us that we have not only been saved from something, but we've been saved for something. We often forget that. You know, as Christians, we often talk about when a person has salvation, when they receive salvation through Jesus Christ, we're saved from our sins. Well, that's great. But the gospel tells us we're not just saved from something, we're also saved for something. We're saved from our sins, but we're saved for a life, a new life of holiness that is empowered by the Holy Spirit to live. So we have to remember both halves of that. That is our new identity. That is our purpose. According to John, there are no exceptions. And that brings us to the second point. So John makes his appeal to us to be people who do not sin. But that brings up the obvious question. Well, he says, I want you to be people who do not sin. Well, what happens if we do sin? And that's where he mentions the advocate. Look again at the second half of verse 1. Verse 1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John says the answer to our sin is that we have an advocate named Jesus. But what does it mean that Jesus is our advocate? What does that word even refer to here? The word advocate, biblically speaking, just literally means someone who comes alongside of you to help you. That word could also be translated as mediator or intercessor or helper. And sometimes that word was actually used as for someone who advocated for someone else in the court of law, like a lawyer who was helping a defendant in a case before a judge. Now, of course, Jesus is not someone who's in a courtroom, and he's not a lawyer, but there is a sense in which Jesus is our advocate before a judge. Because guess what? Scripture says that because of our sin, apart from Jesus Christ, we all stand underneath the judgment of God. Guilty, rightfully so. But Jesus is the one who stands as our advocate before the judge to help us, the scriptures say. Now, here's where it gets interesting. When you think of a lawyer who is helping a defendant, a lawyer usually presents a case based on the merit of the defendant. In other words, a lawyer goes to the judge and is trying to argue that this person is not guilty, that they don't deserve to be punished because of this, 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 and this. In other words, they're arguing for the merits of their defendant. But with Jesus as our advocate, it's the exact opposite of that, isn't it? When Jesus stands before the judge as our advocate, he knows we're guilty. We know we're guilty, God knows we're guilty, and nobody's trying to pretend otherwise. And he's not presenting the case based upon our merits, he's presenting the case based on his merits and his righteousness. And he goes before the judge and he says, yes, these people are sinners and they have fallen and they are deserving of judgment, but based upon my righteousness, that has now been applied through faith in me to them, and therefore they can be forgiven. That's the kind of advocate that you have if you are a believer. It's an amazing thing. So what makes Jesus uniquely qualified to be our advocate? Well, that brings us to John's third point, which is the atonement. Look at verse 2 with me again. Verse 2 says this, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, here's where it gets a little bit technical. That word propitiation is probably not the one you use in everyday conversation. I'm just guessing, okay? That word, which is the Greek word hilasmos, is a word which is somewhat technical and difficult to translate into English. The NIV translates that word as atoning sacrifice. So in the NIV, this is how it reads. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now that's actually a pretty good translation too, because that word, hilasmos, does refer to the atonement. And the atonement is the act when Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for sins, and because of his sacrifice, our sins can be atoned for or taken away. So when we say his death is an atoning sacrifice, what we're saying is that his death had the ability, the power to atone for sins, to take sins away, okay? But one of the things that's worth remembering is that for those who have faith, Jesus' death doesn't just take away our sins. That's one thing that it does. But it doesn't just take away our sins. It also takes away the punishment for those sins. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't just remove your sin. It also removes the punishment that you deserve for your sins. So according to the scriptures, God rightly stands over us in judgment for our sins. We deserve to be punished. Jesus' death doesn't just take away our sins, it takes away that punishment that we deserved. And here's why I think that word propitiation there is important, because the word hilasmos is not just an atoning sacrifice, but it's also a propitiation, which is a specifically, what that means is a sacrifice which takes away the judgment that was upon us. The judgment has been averted. It's been taken away. Where has it gone? Did it just, boof, disappear into thin air? No, it didn't. It actually moved on to somebody else. It moved on to Jesus. So the judgment has been taken away. That's what it means that he was a propitiation. And it went on to Jesus Christ. He took the judgment, the punishment we deserved, so that we could be saved. That's what it means that he is a propitiation. And that's what the atonement is all about. That's why Jesus says in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What that verse tells us is that for those who believe in Jesus Christ, his death is a propitiation and that judgment has been removed. But for those who do not believe, according to John 3:36, the judgment remains and it hasn't been removed. The gospel removes it. And that's what the atonement is all about. And John brings this up because the very reason that Jesus is qualified to be our advocate is because he was an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation. And therefore, he can go before the Father as our advocate and say, these people stand before the judge and say, they can be forgiven because he acted as the sacrifice and the propitiation. That's the only reason he can stand as our advocate. You see how those two are just hugely and importantly connected. So, as Jesus stands before the judge, he has atoned for our sin, he's taken the punishment, and as Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John makes us this appeal that we be people who do not sin. He says, but if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and that advocate can be the advocate because of the atonement. And that brings us to his last point then, as he moves into this test now. All of those things keep in mind, and he moves into the test, the first test, the moral test. And this is his fourth and final point, which I'm calling the assessment. Verse 3 says this, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. According to John, first test, very simple. How do you know that you truly know God? If you keep his commands. Now, it's significant how John phrases this. He says, by this we know that we have come to know him. In other words, to truly know God is to be obedient to God. According to John, there were some people in his day and in our day who claim to know God, but they don't actually truly know God. In other words, you can know a lot about God without actually knowing God and personally having a relationship with him and personally knowing him. You can know a lot of facts about God. You can know a lot of biblical stories. You can know a lot of theology without actually knowing God, according to John. That's a scary thing, but it is an important reality that we have to come to grips with. The people who know God personally, John says, will follow his commands because the Holy Spirit lives in them and is enabling them to live a new life. James Montgomery Boyce, the great preacher, he once said this. He said, how do you know that you know him? Well, John's answer here is that you know him when you come into contact with a personality that changes your personality and specifically leads you to live a righteous life. Why is the righteous life a proof that we know God? Because it is not natural to sinful man. Consequently, it's proof of a divine and supernatural working in our lives if we obey him. It's a pretty simple but profound point, isn't it? Living a righteous life is not natural for us. That doesn't come naturally. So if we're doing it, it's proof that something's going on inside of us. Anybody can live the other way of life. That's what's natural. But a godly life is something that does not come naturally and that requires the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. John says that this is the first test that we have to use to examine ourselves. And in verses 4 and 5, then he talks about two different people, two different types of people to illustrate that point. Look again with me at verses 4 and 5. He says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, truly the love of God is perfected." So notice in verse 4, he mentions the type of person who claims to know God, says, "Yeah, I know God," but then doesn't keep the Lord's commands. And he says that person is lying. They're lying to themselves. They're lying to others. They're lying to God. But then notice in verse 5, he mentions a different kind of person, and that's the person who keeps his word. And I think it's so interesting how he describes that person. He says, "In him, truly the love of God is perfected." Now that's a really important statement, because what it tells us is that the motivation for following God's commands is not fear, but it's actually a love for God. You know, I think many people who aren't Christian, they look at Christianity from the outside and they say, well, I think they just think Christians are a bunch of people who they follow God because they're afraid of God, or they're afraid they're going to get punished if they don't follow his commands. But the truth is, and what we read here and so many other places in the scriptures, is that the motivation for following God's commands is not fear, it's love. I don't follow God's commands because I'm afraid of him. I follow him because I love him and I want to live a life that's pleasing to him. That's very different. That's why the psalmist can say in Psalm 119, 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." John says those who love God will keep his commands. And that's the first test that we're called to reflect on to determine, do we truly know him? Here's how John ends this section. He says this, "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Now, John knows that no one can walk exactly in the same way that Christ walked. We cannot attain moral perfection in this life. So he's not saying that. He doesn't want you to walk away from this and to say, "Boy, I must really not know God because I've got some, you know, I've had some sins in my life." He's not saying you have to attain moral perfection in order to truly know God. He's already said in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 that there is forgiveness for sins. He understands that. So he's not saying you have to attain moral perfection here, but what he is saying is that if you are a believer and you claim to know God, then you will be a person who strives to live a godly life and to follow his commands. Because, as I said earlier, if you are truly a believer, if you know God and you have the Holy Spirit living in you, it will enable you to live in newness of life. If you have no interest in following God's commands, then that itself is evidence that the Holy Spirit isn't controlling your heart. But salvation, as I said earlier, is not just being saved from something, but God's purpose is that he would save us for something, and that's to walk in newness of life. Kevin DeYoung, who is a great writer, said this. He said, "Any gospel which purports to save people without also transforming them is inviting easy believism." You like that word? Easy believism. I think he made that one up. "Any gospel which purports to save people without also transforming them is inviting easy believism. If you think being a Christian is nothing more than saying a prayer or joining a church, then you've confused real grace with cheap grace. And those who are justified, according to the scripture, will be sanctified." Cheap grace is when we accept the gospel, or we claim to accept the gospel and assume it has no bearing on our lives from that point forward. But John tells us, those who love the Lord will keep his commands. John's given us an appeal. He says the appeal is that you be people who do not sin, who live in newness of life. He says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He was our atonement, and therefore there is salvation and forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, past, present, and future. And therefore, in light of that, because we love Christ, because we love him for all that he has done for us, then we are to walk in newness of life, and we are to follow his commands. We do this not because we're afraid of God, but because his love is in us and we love him. And John says that the love of God is perfected in those who truly abide by these commands. Praise be to the Lord Jesus, who is our atoning sacrifice and our advocate. And my prayer this morning is that he would continue to help us by the Holy Spirit to follow these commands. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you this morning, and we give you thanks for your grace. We give you thanks that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us on the cross, and not only to die for us, but to be raised for us and to be our advocate, that through faith in Jesus Christ, we can have salvation and forgiveness of sins and walk in newness of life. Lord, we thank you for that gift. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways in which we fall short. And as we do that, I pray that we would be reminded of these words that we've already read in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us, but if we do sin, we can go to you and confess our sins, and you will forgive us, that we have our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, I also pray that you would convict us of the ways in which we have strayed from your will. And I pray that you would remind us continually that if we love you, we will keep your commands. Lord, we cannot do this by our own strength because it does not come naturally to us. But I pray this morning that you would give us renewed strength by the Holy Spirit to follow your design for our lives, to follow your good and gracious commands. We give you thanks, Lord, for your law and your word, which is our guide, and we pray that you would help us to build our lives on that foundation. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.